Today, I want to continue where we left off last week in discussing this idea of the beliefs that are core to us and how they affect us in everyday life. We've called a belief as big as life, and we began looking at last week at the question, who are we? Who are you? And we came up with a lot of different answers, and I'm just going to review a couple of things from the first part last week. We call ourselves man, or mankind, or human beings, or human persons. We are men and women. We are people. And we start breaking that down into all kinds of different categories, but we're this class of being that we call human. And what does that mean exactly? And where do we fit in the scheme of things? If you've been watching the trailers for the new Star Wars movie, you know there's that scene when the new heroine asks, I need to know where I fit in all of this. And that's a question we all ask at one time or another. And we wanted to start answering that question last week. And so we took a look at this statement that we have as a statement of belief, a statement that we believe is true about who we are as humanity, who we are as mankind. And I know there's all this debate about man and woman, and last week we looked at Genesis 5 and realized that when God created, he created male and female and named them Adam, or named them Adam, or called them man. And the idea is that man is not about gender here. It is about being human. It is about being this kind of person, this kind of being. And so that's where we start. We say that we believe human persons are born image bearers of God, and as such are distinct from all other creation. That is the central piece we began discussing last week. It is not something that's popular in our day and age, which has been so influenced by a form of naturalism that says, well, we're just part of the mix of, chemistry and electricity and matter that's out there in the universe, and we just happen to somehow almost accidentally combine in a slightly different way, and this is us, but it's not really different than any other out there that just combined a little bit differently, and there's no distinctions at all, and we're all just part of the primordial soup in the end, and that's it. That is the prevailing view. And of course, that view ultimately makes man nothing. Nothing different than an animal, nothing different than a rock. We're just a different composition of stuff. And there are many who believe that. And what that does ultimately is devalues man. It devalues us down to just our chemical components, which, is pretty much nothing when you really think about it. There's a very famous old original Star Trek Star Trek Next Generation show in which they encounter a species, and in analyzing who man is, this other species, scanners came up with the conclusion that we are ugly bags of mostly water. And you kind of go, well, I guess if you're going to do just the chemistry, that's kind of it, ugly bags of mostly water. And that's what man comes to. And we understand that even as we recognize the extraordinary power and miracle of who Jesus is, demonstrated in the resurrection, as we recognize the extraordinary power and person of who God is demonstrated in the creation, that God did something extraordinary and special in making man. And that is, he made man in his image and nothing else. And so we believe that man, that human persons are born as image bearers of God and as such are distinct from all creation. And though created in untried innocence, the fall of Adam constitutes all to be sinners by nature and choice, alienated from God, and in need of a Savior. Now, we're going to take that second part, and we're going to look at that another time. I want to continue, though, to talk a little bit about this idea of being image bearers and distinct from all others. So, where we left off last week was the image of God, where it said, God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish of the seas and the birds of the sky and the livestock and all the wild animals and over all creatures that move along the ground. There is a sense in which we were to be God's vice regents upon the earth. We were to have a dominion in God's name. And this, by the way, was given before the idea of the fall. And I remind us of that because this wasn't to be some kind of a wicked dominance. This wasn't some kind of an oppressive mastery. This was going to be a caring, loving, authority over dominion, that it would grow and prosper under the care that man would exercise in God's name as his image bearers. And that's what we should ultimately be striving for. That's what we were created to be. But as I said last week, we so often don't look or act like God. So how do we understand this image bearing? Well, real quickly, again, to highlight some of the things. We said we are distinct from all our beings. God said, let the earth bring forth the creatures after its kind. We talked about the nature of that idea, kind, being that really that cross-fertilization, that ability to breed, that defines. So there's one kind, and that is, you know, canines, and one kind, and that is felines, and one kind, and that is humans. And you're talking about these different kinds, and creatures are of their kinds, and were created to be so and came forth from the earth, but mankind was made by God in his image. And that is the first reality that causes us to be distinct. So when we talk about how am I really different, we say, is it intellect, emotion, volition, creativity, self-identity, all these things we discussed? And frankly, no, because there are many, you know, animals that seem to possess certain of these kind of characteristics, if not others. You say, well, then what really is it that sets me apart as being in the image of God? And we suggested to you that it was the fact that we have a spirit that relates to God. It is that connection. It is that relationship. I said so often, you know, I have to realize that I am the image of my father because I almost by the DNA instinctively have characteristics that my father had, and I relate to him and he to me. And that's what we're talking about here. It's a base level identity connection. And it's a mistake to try to say, oh, because we have this type of action, that's what makes us image bearers of God, because we have intelligence or because we have rationality or because we have choice, you know, that makes us somehow more like God. Because, in fact, there are other of the created creatures that have similar actions. It's not about actions. It's about core identity. It's about our ability to relate to God and his ability to relate to us, which is not true of other parts of the created domain. And that's a key distinction. The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God imparted something of himself, and man became a living creature, or as some translate that, a living soul. And only man possesses this immaterial element of his nature that relates to God. And I told you, you'll see people who debate about whether it's two parts or three parts or how many parts and how. Let's not worry about that. Let's come down to the core understanding that it's how we relate to God. And only man has this immaterial part that relates to God. And I do think it's interesting that really until the most recent times with a push towards naturalism, and even there you find some who waffle on what it really means, almost all cultures or expressions of mankind have sought to get a handle on this spiritual longing, this immaterial truth. They've tried to identify with something beyond themselves because there was this lack in them. There's this God-shaped hole, which was that image place that when sin came was lost. And all cultures have reached out trying to find a connection back to that soul. And they've answered it in all kinds of ways. They've answered in everything from reincarnation and multiple life existences on this earth to aliens from other planets that fill a gap in us that we only have a memory of and try to relate to. But whatever it is, it's reaching out for that immaterial part of man. And where we find the truth of our connection is in our relationship to God. But as we talk about that, we also, and this is where we ended last week and we want to pick up now, is realize that along with being distinct from other beings, being in God's image imparts a sacred dignity. Because we are image bearers, we are endowed. We are marked. We have from our very birth a reality that says we have dignity. We matter. We have worth. We have value. And that is an important distinction also to hang on to. Because it is that value that we seek to respect and we seek to honor in everyone that we meet. not just our family, not just our friends, certainly not just those who look like us or come from a common heritage or ethnic experience as us. In fact, one of the things that we really come to grapple with when we talk about mankind is that there is no such thing as race in God's understanding of creation. That is an accident of the division and the multiplicity of life as it has moved through the ages. But that is not who man is. And man is, in fact, unique because he is man, not because of culture or of ethnicity or of heritage or of family. Man is distinct and honored because he is man. Because it was man, all man, that was created in the image of God. And we want to find that image identity and fill that God-shaped hole in our lives and understand that sense of being full and restored to God in that immaterial way. So what does that look like? Well, excuse me. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, gives to all men life and breath and everything. It starts by understanding that God gives to mankind something he doesn't give to everybody else. And if God is worthy of praise, and God is worthy of honor, and God is distinct, then that life that he gives, which he breathes from himself, that identity which he gives, which he says is his image, that is also worthy of honor. That is worthy of distinctness. That is worthy of praise and respect and grace. This plays out in a lot of ways. When you meet someone, you owe them respect just because they're human. That's where it starts. Not because they did something good for you, not because they have some common relationship to you, not because you've ever met them before. You owe them respect just because they are a fellow image bearer of God. I don't know how many of you have had a chance to get to know Kevin and Kavya Ponsiloff. They'll be in the second service. They're back here today. I see they're back here today. Kavya has a heritage from India. And I've been over there several times, and I love the people in India and love the culture. And one of the things you do, and you pick it up almost instinctively as you start bowing to a person. It's what they do. You walk in and you bow, and sometimes if you're carrying something, you kind of do this one-handed thing, which is very interesting and weird, but you do it. Well, I really didn't make the connection before because, of course, in India, they have this idea of a pantheon of gods. There are literally millions if you start trying to parse it all out. And Kavi explained to me that actually starts as the principle of bowing to the god that is in that other person. Now, while we would reject the idea of multiple gods and distinctions among them and that we're bowing to a distinct god within an individual, you know, the idea of saying I am respecting a person because they are made in the image of God and they carry that with them, that's actually a very fine thought to have. While we may not do it the same way, the idea of honoring a person because they are distinct from and have a divine part to them, that's actually a very core idea that is good to grasp. I honor you because you are a fellow image bearer of the transcendent, creating, eternal God of all that is. And God, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, gave all mankind life and breath and everything. Do I approach my fellow humans with instinctive respect, especially when I'm driving down the highway? Do I look at every other car out there and say that car is driven by? Do I look at every other person in line with me at the checkout on Black Friday and say every person there? Do I look at every person at work and every person who works for the other company or the other team? Do I look at all of them and say that person is worthy. And do I want them to look at me? Because the God of heaven and earth has given us all life and breath, his breath, and everything. One of the challenging ones we find is in Genesis 9. It says this, when you talk about being endowed with sacred dignity, from a fellow man, I will require a reckoning, God said, for the life of man. From a fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man shall by man his blood be shed. For God made him, man that is, in his own image. I am not at all interested in getting into the debate over capital punishment. I don't want to go down there. In fact, I'll be very honest and say it's something that I am not comfortable with. But this idea, this principle, that man's life is so valuable that to take it in a manner not directed by God, to take it at all, to devalue it, to suspend it, to destroy it, to take that life from another individual demands a reckoning by the eternal God of the universe. The most severe reckoning possible, the greatest punishment, in fact, the very punishment of the curse of sin itself, the punishment of death. That's how valuable life is. No man's life is so more valuable that he can say that I can take it from another while maintaining my own. In fact, to take another life is to forfeit my life in its place. That's what God teaches. And when you say, why? Why is life that valuable? Because life is the image of God. Don't miss this when you hear the debates about Genesis 9 and what is being said here. It's not saying about fairness. It's not saying eye for an eye. It's not saying that this is justice meted out. It's saying that life is valuable because we are image bearers. And you don't mess with God. Hear that? Hear that. If there is any basis for punishment, it's not because it balances the scales. It's not because it gets revenge. It's not because it gets mine back for what was taken from me. It's because you don't mess with God. And man was created in the image of God. Let me tell you how seriously this was taken by the Hebrew people. We read those passages in Scripture where God lays out capital punishment as a just and severe reckoning, as this verse would say, for damage done, not just even in the shedding of blood and taking of life, but in other ways that damage humanity, that damage the family, that damage personhood. And when you start looking at those things in Scripture for which those capital punishments are prescribed, you'll see that almost all of them come back to this idea of damaging the humanity, the image-bearing personhood of another. Well, in the Jewish community, they took this so seriously that they were afraid of, even as the government, even as the law, inappropriately exercising this reckoning, and by some slim chance, mistakenly taking an innocent life. And so they made it almost impossible to execute this particular premise. Even though the principle was there that by man his blood shall be shed, the Jewish thinkers understood this to be so profound that they knew that if they made a mistake and took an innocent life and the image-bearing relationship of that life, and they did it without absolute thorough and irrevocable justification, they would then be guilty of an offense against God. And they didn't want that. So if you look at all of those things, they always required two witnesses. Now, what established two witnesses? It meant two personal observations of an identical act that were completely corroborated in every detail. If one person told the story and some person told it different, and they didn't corroborate at every point exactly, the case was thrown out. You had to have multiple witnesses and exact corroboration. Here's what one of the Jewish scholars of the time wrote regarding that issue. If two people walked around the side of a building and you heard a man scream, and one of those people came back around the building with a knife in their hand covered in blood, and you went to the other side of the building and saw the man was there dead, you could not convict because no one had actually observed what happened. And even if one person observed, that was not good enough. Two had to observe, and they had to tell the circumstances exactly the same. Was he right-handed? Was he left-handed? Was it a thrust to the stomach or a thrust to the back? What? If it did not corroborate in every detail of multiple witnesses, you could not exact this punishment. There's some debate about this particular thing that I'm going to mention because the records aren't entirely clear. But if they understand correctly, it took at least a unanimous vote of the members of the Sanhedrin present at the time that a case was brought. That's the Jewish Supreme Court. A unanimous vote of the members of the Sanhedrin present in order to execute capital punishment on anyone. That would be up to 70 votes. It's one of the pieces of the puzzle that makes the decision regarding the Jewish request to have Christ crucified so intriguing. At the time that we're talking about, the first century, there were rabbis who said, if within the nation of Israel there is one capital punishment in 7 years, the nation is bloodthirsty. And there's another who, in a statement similar to the one that Jesus himself quoted about forgiveness, said, no, if there is one execution in 77s of years, the nation is bloodthirsty. Like I said, I'm not here to try and debate what our culture says right now about capital punishment. What I am trying to say is understand the principle that life has such dignity and such sacredness to it that even within the context of the fact that if life is taken, a person has in principle forfeited their life, in the Jewish culture, the government was so afraid of getting that wrong that they virtually never exercised the principle. And if you have looked at our government and the number of times we have gotten it wrong, how responsible are we for cavalierly prosecuting life without dignity? Something to really think about. For you created, God said, my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know full well. Do you sense the dignity of being an image bearer of God? Do you offer that dignity to others? And do you say, I reflect God? And as such, I need to think about my life as a reflection of God, my choices as a reflection of God. I'm going to mention one here which I get a lot of questions on, and I'm going to just toss it out for consideration. This is not, pastor's mandate. This is not biblical teaching. I'm not giving you, absolute truth here. I'm tossing out an idea for consideration, and that's at the end of life, what do we do? And I, as a pastor, get through the questions all the time. Pastor, funeral or cremation? Does it matter? Is there a biblical lesson? Okay, you know what? In one way, it doesn't matter at all. God can gather the material he needs at resurrection, whatever that is, in the glorified state, from wherever it is. You don't have to have a body for that, which was kind of one of the things that people used to say, well, if you cremate it, what happened? That's not it. It's not it at all. Doesn't matter whether it's, you know, burial at sea or it's cremation or it's, you know, a simple burial without embalming where decomposition takes its normal course or whether you preserve the body in some form or whatever. Those are not the issues. Here's what I suggest to you, though, is a very, very real issue, and that's the dignity with which we handle these boxes that have held that breath of life, that living soul. Quite often when I'm doing funerals, I will mention a drawer in my wife's dresser that has a little box in it. That little box has not held anything that I know of for about 43 years. Why? Because that was the box that had the engagement ring that I gave to Wendy. Now, she's had the ring on her finger since the day that I gave it to her. Praise God for that. But she kept the box. Why? Ladies, anybody? Why keep that silly little old ring box? Because I hope the ring's never going back in it. You know, it just takes up a little corner in one of the drawers in her dresser. Why? Because that was a special thing to her. And it was special enough that it's not just the ring, it's the box. And some of us have done the same with other things, you know? I know people who make a big deal about having the original box for a toy, you know? Oh, I'm seeing some nodding heads. Actually, what I really saw was a lot of wives going like this to their husbands, you know? This box that we have, I want to suggest that there's something good about treating it with dignity and respect. No, I'm not saying that it's a biblical mandate that we have to have funerals and we have to have caskets and we have to have grave sites and we have to have memorial stones. I'm just saying it's not bad if you do. Because there's something neat about recognizing and cherishing even the broken down box which held the dignity of the image-bearing life of God. I've told this so many times, probably everybody's here has heard it, but I was about 16 when my dad packed me in a car and made me drive to a little country cemetery in the middle of Iowa. Literally no exit off the interstate. You've got to like drive 12 miles from the nearest exit to get to this, even though there's a corner where the cemetery is and the interstate runs right by it. That's how remote it is. You know, the interstate is there and nobody wants to get off. And there in the corner of this cornfield in central Iowa, there's a tiny little community cemetery. And in that cemetery are a whole bunch of Potters and Kistners and Arnolds and others. And David Potter Kistner was my great-grandfather. And there's a grave there with my name carved in it, David Kistner. Very weird to look at, but, you know, that's my great-grandfather who I was named for. And there's a grave there and a headstone for my grandfather and my grandmother. And you know, it's like you go there and there's this whole family history and they still have a place on the earth. Whatever else happens, that little spot in Iowa is there to say they lived and they were real and they were valuable and there was dignity. They were image bearers of God. I like that. I like honoring the box even and showing respect to the heritage and the person and the life that was lived. Is that an eternal thing? No, it's not at all. And if we say the space is too valuable or if you say that it's too costly or if you say cremation is what you choose, that's fine. That doesn't offend God. That doesn't offend me. But I'm going to say, if you do that, then do something that marks your presence for your family and your friends. And do that with dignity. Have a service. Have the urn. Have a place. I don't care if it's the mantle place or and even if you say, I want the ashes scattered over my favorite hiking trail or over the ocean or over anything else, you know, fine. But then leave something behind, concrete and permanent and lasting to your family that says, this was a person, and they had dignity and value. And it's not about what you did. It's not about your obituary and list of accomplishments and places you worked and churches or clubs or communities that you joined. It's about the fact that you were and are an image bearer of God, fearfully and wonderfully made and created in His image. But not everyone agrees. This is from what I'll call the opposition. Christopher Ryan is a PhD in psychology, Human Life Sacred. Yeah, right, he writes in a Psychology Today website and blog, and he goes on and says this: to believe human life is sacred, one really has to ignore just about every aspect of human life. If human life is so sacred, why not protest avoidable poverty? Tens of thousands of unnecessary infant deaths due to lack of water purification that costs pennies. Why not work to support anti-malaria measures that would save millions of sacred human lives? Why not work to end war or protect children from environmental contaminants that kill thousands every year? Why not oppose capital punishment that kills innocents or long prison sentences for victimless crimes? Those who claim they oppose abortion in defense of the sacredness of human life and don't devote energy and passion to any of these other causes are speaking nonsense. Fellow PT, that is Psychology Today blogger Peter Singer, has written eloquently on this question. One argument he's made is that if human life is sacred because of intelligence and consciousness, then an adult chimp's life is more sacred than a brain-damaged infant human's. The chimp's intelligence and consciousness is undeniably more developed than the infant's. On the other hand, if it is simply being a Homo sapiens that makes life sacred, why is a three-week-old fetus more deserving of our concern than a three-year-old child in Guatemala or one living in poverty within miles of where you are reading this now? Dear anti-abortion crusaders, human life is not sacred. Save your breath. Here's the problem with that argument. If it's not sacred, then all those other things he mentioned are equally futile endeavors. War and the children in need and poverty. Why not just take advantage, work for your biggest share, exert the most power where possible, because after all, it's just an ugly bag of mostly water. Here's the response. First of all, it's false premise to say a person must be 100% consistent in opposing all outrages against humanity to be against any single outrage. Let's just start there. Whichever one of those outrages a person chooses to say is an offense to humanity, and as a Christian you might say is an offense to the dignity of humanity and the sacredness of life as image bearers, if you chose any one of those, it doesn't mean you have to be involved in all of them just to say one is wrong. Wrong is wrong. And so his argument that because certain people claim that the sanctity of life applies to abortion issues and sometimes don't recognize where it applies to others, that may be their mistake in not recognizing the validity and power of their own argument, but that doesn't negate the sacredness or the dignity of life. So first of all, he's writing from a completely wrong logical premise. But secondly, a belief in the sacred nature of life does make us care and support and pray for and even give our lives to overcoming these and many other outrages against humanity. We do it all the time, and we do it in this church. And you say, really? Sure. How about the Hulsingers and their food distribution program down in Nicaragua for needy children? Or how about the Chambers and their AIDS clinic and education programs in Zambia? Or how about One Bistro right here in Miamisburg and food being offered free to people who are insecure in their food and who have great need? An organization that we directly support. Or how about Bill Glass behind the walls and going into the prisons, as you heard Andrew talking about in the video, and that we will be doing and have done repeatedly, not only to offer salvation, but to also work with programs that help transition out and help connections between incarcerated persons and their children, all through Bill Glass. Or how about The international hospital in Togo that we are trying desperately to get the Pollux equipped for. And again, one of our gifts to Christ is to help their outfit and passage so they will get to Mongo in Togo and to that hospital and be able to provide those services to those people who are in torn and desperate parts of the world. And of course, there is the Miami Valley Women's Center and our commitment to pro-life and stands that help in all of those things. And so, yeah, we do take it seriously. And the reason we take it seriously is because all these issues are related to the sacred nature of life. Do you understand why it's important that we cherish image-bearing people? But what is the greatest evidence that life is endowed with sacred dignity? It's simply this. For God so loved the world, not the creation, not the animals, not the mountains or the valleys or the rivers or the plants. He loved humanity, but he loved all of it. He loved the world of humanity. And he gave his only son that whoever, you say, how do you know it's whoever? Because it's whoever believes in him, and the mountains don't believe, and the fishes don't believe, and the animals don't believe, but the humans can believe. And God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish, but that sacred life will be eternal. We believe human persons are born image bearers of God and as such are distinct from all other creatures. Though created in untried innocence, the fall of Adam constitutes all to be sinners by nature and choice, alienated from God and in need of a Savior, and that Savior was Jesus Christ. People say, why did Christ die? Because you are his image. And as such, you had dignity and worth that demanded redemption. Sometimes people say to me, Dave, why don't you give an altar call more often? Why don't you have people come down and answer the call to be saved? If you pay attention, I give an altar call almost every week. It's just not one here, it's one there. I say again and again, at a time like this, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've not made that decision, you can do it right here, right now. And I actually say many times, you don't have to walk an aisle, you don't have to pray a prayer, you don't have to meet with a preacher. And the reason I say it is because this, I want people to know it's not walking the aisle that saves you. It's not praying somebody else's prescribed prayer that saves you. It's not having a conversation with a preacher that saves you. You know what saves you? It's your choice and your decision right now where you are to say, I am a sinner, but Jesus is my Savior. I was worth so much to him that he was willing to pay the penalty of my sin, my death, through his death. And through his resurrection, offer me the hope of eternal life. And all he asks that I do is believe him and say yes to him and accept him. And if you've never done that, my challenge to you today is do it now. Not in 5 minutes, not by walking the aisle, not by talking to me, not by saying some prayer I give you, right now, where you sit, right now, in your place, right now, as his image-bearing person. Answer the call. Remember we talked about the Holy Spirit, that convicting and prompting. If you feel that, then just go, yes, Lord. And acknowledge that you are not the God of your world. He is. And accept his offer of salvation. Now, if you do that, yeah, please come up, talk to me, tell me about it. I want to celebrate with you. I want to take you out for dinner and hear all about it. I want to give you some materials that will help you along this path as a believer and follower of Jesus. But you don't need to walk an aisle, pray a prayer, or do a thing except believe, and you can do that right where you are. What am I thankful for? Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. My life is sacred because I am, not just because I do. You say you work, you play, you worship, you know, you love, you serve, you do all these things. That's not what makes you special. What makes you special is that you are, because you are created in the image of God. You have that immaterial ability to connect, to relate to God, and he asks you to do it. And he asks you to do it now in your initial call of salvation, and he asks you to do it for the rest of your life in your act of being a disciple following him as his child, as his image bearer. I am thankful for life. Yes, I'm thankful for my family, and I'm thankful for my job, and I'm thankful for my home. But you know what I'm thankful for? I'm thankful I can breathe. I'm thankful that the breath of life was put in me. I'm thankful that I have that image-bearing identity. I'm thankful that I have dignity, and I'm thankful that I have hope, and it's all simply because I have life. I'm thankful for life. I have a video I'd like you to watch for just a second. Oh, and God who gave it. Forget them. I am thankful for life and God who gave it. I have a video I'd like you to watch for just a second.
Eyes to the heavens and count my blessings.
I think of all my needs that were met today.
The clothes on my back.
A place to lie down tonight. Nothing miraculous or earth-shattering.
Just the small things that help keep me going day after day.
Thank you, God. I have a food on my table. Help to get me through the day.
Good memories I've shared.
All the beauty that makes life special.
Thank you, God.
I'm blessed by what I can see and touch.
What I can feel in the moment. But Lord, you transcend feelings and moments.
You sacrificed your life so that I could see beyond what's under my feet and over my head.
Thank you, God.
That kind of love keeps my heart free.
During seasons where peace is hard to come by.
Even when I can't see or touch a blessing.
I know I can close my eyes and say, thank you, God.
I've lost a lot this year. Things I worked hard for.
Dreams I was sure were gonna come true.
People I never wanted to say goodbye to.
I walked a hard path of trial.
In pain and despair.
But I never walked it alone.
Even now, I can say thank you, God. Because no matter what is set before me.
Dark valleys or green pastures.
Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And when this life is over, I'll dwell with you in your house forever.
So I just want to stop and tell you.
Thank you, God.
Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God.
Will you stand with me? Will you do something a little unusual today as we close? Will you take just a deep breath? I can do without coughing. It said, and God breathed into man the breath of life and made him a living soul, created in his image. Do that again. And say, thank you, God. Say it. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for life. All together. One, two, three.
Thank you, God,
for life. There it is. And leave this Thanksgiving rejoicing in that image-bearing, immaterial ability to relate to God. Amen.